Hebrews chapter 10, we want to consider the verses where we left off. We want to pick up with verse 26 of Hebrews 10, because here begins a very, very serious warning to these Hebrew brethren. We want to work through to the end of the chapter to verse 39. We've divided this into three parts necessarily because I couldn't possibly bring it into one lesson, not as we wanted to. But as a way of reminder, to bring everybody to the same page, you're going to hear some the same things. I think it's helpful, just a short review. And this really begins with chapter 10. The Apostle Paul has set forth the reasons why these baptized believing, church-related, priesthood of the believing brethren should forsake the ceremonial law. Rather than the ceremonial law being the means to perfect the children of God, it was a shadow. That's what he says in verse 1. Paul does. It was a shadow of good things to come through Jesus Christ. Paul showed that the law itself was impotent to take away sins by citing two points. By the law, there was a remembrance of sins every year, and the priests stood ministering the same sacrifices over and over again. So the issue of sins was never settled under that system. Sin is not resolved there. However, Christ's death for us did settle the matter concerning sins. By his death, he has perfected forever, and I want to emphasize this, into perpetuity, them that are sanctified. And what that means is that there are certain ones, listen closely, this is very important. There are certain ones that Jesus Christ perfected forever by his death. These that were perfected forever will manifest in them sanctification. They will become holy. Their lives must be changed. It must show that they will be sanctified. They will have a holy conduct, a holy manner of life. This sanctification is an evidence of God's free bestowal of the covenant of grace, or what we have seen here as the new covenant upon the sinner. Suddenly, he is changed in his affections. He loves the things of God now, where he didn't have that before. And in his mind, his thinking has been renewed. He is changed inwardly, and that inward change works out in their members. These are the ones, brethren, that Paul refers to that are perfected forever. Okay? These are the ones that were perfected by Christ's death. Their sins, yours and mine that have faith in Christ, have understood this, their sins now being remitted, forgiven, there is no more offering for sins. Amen. It is resolved. The darkness is past, and now the true light shines. That this is so is evidenced by the fact that Jesus Christ, Paul says this about him, when he offered himself after he was done, he did what? You know what he did. He sat down at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Hebrews 10, verse 12. The issues of sin, the issue of sins now being removed between us and God, Paul then writes this. Having therefore, brethren, he assumes you know this and that they know this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all, and also having a great high priest over the house of God. Remember, we mentioned the priesthood of the believer. That's where it is. His New Testament church, they should do these things. They are, draw near with real affections. I'm just going to give you my sense of this. Draw near with real affections, with a full proof of faith in Christ, with the guilt and filth of sin put away. Then, hold fast an unwavering profession of your faith. And consider one another. And that's where we were last time. Consider one another to sharpness of love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but encouraging one another, implied in your gathering or by your gathering together. Use that occasion to do this. And this is where we stopped last time. Next, now the chapter closes with a warning against drawing back from following after Christ. Most serious warning. This is given to the people of God. All of us can receive something from this warning that Paul gave to these Hebrew saints that day. The warning itself is found at the very end, verses 38 and 39, but it is the whole idea now before us, beginning at verse 26. So let's start there. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, understanding, then there remains, there is left no more sacrifice for sins. Notice he says we. If we sin willfully. One man says, they who forsake and abandon the Christian assemblies with all that they stand for commit a sin for which the sacrifice of Christ avails not. That's critical to notice this. That's exactly where we're headed. The plural we. By the use of this plural pronoun we, the Apostle Paul includes himself. He's no different than others of the children of God. No child of God, brethren, is exempted from this. Then he says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, after that, given the knowledge of the truth that we have received, we know better. They knew better than to abandon the assembly. That is an apostasy. And we want to define that a little bit. This kind of an apostasy is to commit a purposeful act willingly. See it? We saw it. It's a purposeful act against the Lord. And for such sins, a sin like this, brethren, there's no sacrifice. And we want to consider what that means. Men pervert the grace of God when it comes to this kind of thing. They think. Some in the Old Testament acted like this. Lots of people in the Old Testament. They thought that they could live however they wanted, just as long as they were faithful about giving their offerings or their sacrifices. They thought that gave them a license to live like they wanted to. And there are New Testament faiths, and I use this sense loosely, that teach the very same thing. If I buy my indulgences, I can do whatever I please. That's not true. Amen. That is false. It is a terrible error. As long as I come to church, every now and then, maybe twice a year, you know, on the famous holidays that so-called Christians come to the assembly, as long as I do that, I've paid my debt. Really? There are those and systems of faith that believe religions. Most of them that put themselves under the Christian faith title do penance and live like they want to live. And they feel good about it because, well, they'll do certain things and it's all right. It's not here. None of that's here. Brethren, the truth of the matter is, neither the ceremonial law nor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ provided a means for the people of God to continue living in sin. And that's the point. For example, in 1 Samuel 3:14, just this one verse has to do with Eli and his sons. And the Lord judges this man, a professed child of God, a priest, and his sons also. The Lord says of him, I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house, notice, shall not be purged, kafar, atoned, reconciled. What does that mean? I thought all sins like this would be covered by the blood. Now, we want to explain some of that. Shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering. There wasn't a sacrifice that covered for what he did. Under the law, sacrifices atoned for sins. That is, in a typical sense, and I know you got your thinking caps, you wonder, where am I going with this? Well, follow me. Under the law, sacrifices atone for sins. That is, in a typical sense, we understand that those sacrifices temporarily covered the sins of the people until the death of Christ, we understand that, who then settled the entire sin debt of his people, the elect of God, once and for all, right? We understand that to be true, but there's something else about that. In the Old Testament, there was a national one-time yearly offering to cover for the sins of the whole nation. It's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. In all the sacrifices, whether they were the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, there was no provision for what I'm going to call presumptuous sins. This that we're talking about here in Hebrews 10 falls into the area of presumptuous sins, willfully committed against the Lord. Others, I could cite murder, adultery, theft, lying, blasphemy. There was no sacrifice which made a provision for the people of God to do these things. In other words, I'm saved, I'm forgiven, I can live any way I choose. That's not why Christ died. That provision to live like that isn't in the sacrifices. Not in the Old Testament and not in Christ's sacrifice. For example, even when a Christian for whom Christ died, and yes, we can commit such things, whose sin debt before God has been fully paid, he might commit murder. He should suffer capital punishment. God should judge him as a child of God for what he's done. Sins are forgiven. He can't ever, ever lose eternal life. Or what is eternal life? If you go lose it, it's not eternal, is it? But God judges the person for his act of presumption. An adulterer might be and is. He's forgiven like we've all been forgiven. But he's accountable for his sin that he committed. You can't change this in Proverbs 6:33. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away, period. As long as you live. He can be a Christian. He can be forgiven. But it's not resolved. It will be judged. It will be upon his life as long as he lives. There's no sacrifice for presumptuous sins. Sins like this were to be judged in the individual. He is accountable to God and also to men, dependent on the nature of the sin. He was to pay, under the Old Testament, life for life. There's no denying that. Sometimes he was to restore a greater amount than what he had actually gained in his sin. He would add more to it. This punishment is what we would call chastening. In the Old Testament scriptures, there are sins of ignorance. And then there are sins that are presumptuous. In Psalm, I want you to turn here, Psalm chapter 19. And we're going to read through from verse 9 to verse 13. And I want you to notice how David treats this matter. Ignorance, sinful ignorance, and presumptuous sins. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? It's translated other places as wanderings and strayings. Who can understand his errors? There is in us still, as the children of God, we have an heart that is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can deceive ourselves. And the only way to be delivered from that is in this text, by the word of God and staying with this, by the grace of God working. Now, who can understand his errors, his wanderings, his strayings? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, concealed, hidden things, things that I don't even know about me. Where I'm going, what I'm doing, things that seem harmless, sins of ignorance. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Now notice, but keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. There's even another word that's translated presumptuous, and it means to raise an high hand as if in rebellion against God. And that's the idea behind acting presumptuously, willfully disobeying the word of God, a child of God. And that's our concern here. We're not concerned about the laws. We're concerned about the children of God here. He says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Wow. Let them not have dominion, rule over me. Then shall I be upright. That means perfect. And I shall be what? Innocent from the great transgression. Or it could be translated from much transgression. If you will hold me back from those presumptuous sins, I will not be committing so much sin. It's the idea. Two things. David, by being kept back from presumptuous sins, would be acquitted of the great transaction to come into an act of presumption. Or by being kept back from presumptuous sins would be free of much transgression of this kind. Either way, the idea is keep me back from these kinds of sins. The Apostle Paul is warning his brethren here against apostatizing from the faith and returning to Judaism. He would have them to get completely clear of the old covenant practices. Some of us might need to get clear of some of those things. Some have begun to forsake the assembly. He said, as the manner of some is. As the manner of some is. He knew there were some that did that. He's trying to prevent that thing from spreading through the congregation. They were forsaking the New Testament worship of God by Jesus Christ and returning to a substandard worship of God. And doing this in light of the knowledge that they have received through this epistle, just the information that Paul has shared with them. And they knew more than just this. Doing this in light of the knowledge that they've received through this epistle is a presumptuous act of sin against Christ, which brings upon them, what? Various judgments from the Lord. He's warning them. It's a willful, here in this case, it is a willful disregard for the congregation, the assembly of Jesus Christ, to regularly assemble with the saints at the appointed time. We might not think about it being so serious, but it's a serious matter. And incidentally, it includes, in that forsaking, their failure to encourage the brethren in the things of Christ. If we're not here, we can't do that. Remember, provoking one another to love and good works is so much the more as you see the day approaching. That can't be done if we're not here. There is no better time ordained of the Lord for mutually encouraging the brethren than in the assembling together of the saints. That's not just a Jewish principle back there. It's one that belongs to us today. It's apostasy. Forsaking the assembly. It's falling away. It's falling away from the faith of Christ. From a life of faith. And what? Christ didn't die. Get this. He didn't die so that we might continue living in sin and living as we please. That wasn't the purpose for his death, was it? No, consider these scriptures. And I've got three, and then I'll have a series of three more. Romans 14:8. Paul says, "For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we're the Lord's." You see, that's the point for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, that he died for all, statement, that they which live should not henceforth, from this point forward, live to themselves, but to him which died for them and rose again. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, shall live unto righteousness. Hear it? And the point is that there is not in the death of Christ a sacrifice for continuing to live in sin. He died for our sins. He died to save us, notice, from our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. We know that. Matthew 1:21, there's so much more to this than maybe we give and understand. That he shall save his people from their sins. That includes living in them for the rest of their lives forward. It's 1 Peter 4:1 and 2. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh, that's mortification, putting to death the body, the members, not allowing them to be used for sinful purposes. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from. That is, he ceased from living a manner of sin, a manner of life that is sinful. That he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. That's the point. Those which continue to live in sin after having received the knowledge of the truth will be judged. And that's what remains for them that live so. Notice verse 27. But what? There remains, it's understood, there remains a certain, fearful, looking for an expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, a fervor of fire, which, notice this, we're talking about brethren, shall devour the adversaries, the contrary ones. Who are they? They are them that become contrary to the will of God in Christ for them. The judgment of the Lord falls upon, he says here, the adversary, the contrary ones, of these Hebrew brethren for departing from the living God. We're going to see that. For forsaking the life of Christ for them, for all of us, for forsaking the assembly of themselves together. What do? They take an adversarial role to the Lord. That's what it says. And these, for that, expect. You know how it is when we know we've sinned? You know what happens? We have a cloud over us. We know that the judgment of the Lord is coming. We are going to be chastened. We walk around. You know what? We walk around with a guilty conscience. We've done it. We know we did it, and we know we're going to be chastened as the children of God because he's faithful to chasten his children, his sons. These expect a fiery indignation, a fervor of fire, because what? God is a jealous God for his name, for the name of his son, and for his people. In Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, these other gods, nor serve them, you people of mine. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Visiting, I'm not going to let it go. I'm not going to let you go. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. They despise me. People of God can do, they're here. We're going to see it. It's horrible, but it's true. This fervor of fire was manifest several times in the Old Testament. You remember Nadab and Abihu. They purposely did what was not right, and the fire of the Lord kindled upon them and killed them right there in front of the tabernacle because they had kindled coals of fire to offer incense from coals that wasn't taken from the brazen altar. Remember that. Leviticus 10. When Israel fell to complaining against the Lord, he sent a fire that burned in their borders. People were dying on the edges. It was burning. When Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and led a 250 of the Levitical princes in Israel against Moses and Aaron, what happened? He destroyed them with a fire. But it doesn't always have to be a fire. He could bring a sword to chasten. He could bring a pestilence. He could do whatever he will. But he will bring it to the people of God when they are like this. So verse 28, for example, there was this fervor of fire that comes against the children of God. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And he takes this from Deuteronomy chapter 17 and 19. Of how much, notice, how much sorer, how much worse a punishment, a price to pay. Suppose ye that shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Just stop there for a moment. In the Hebrew verb in the Old Testament for treading underfoot is bus. And it's an act which does something terrible. It pollutes. It makes the Lord's name dirty. Humanly speaking, it brings a blot upon him. This is what turning away from the Lord is compared to. When they turn away to presumptuously sin against the new covenant rule of life, that's what happens. It's found in Jeremiah 12, verses 9 through 11. And then we'll read just Ezekiel 16:6 to get an idea of what it means to tread underfoot. There in Jeremiah 12, 9, my heritage is unto me as a speckled bird, my people, my land. The birds round about are against her. Come ye. I'm bringing them in because that's how they are. Assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. What? To devour them. Many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. Notice, they have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. They have made it desolate, and being desolate, it mourns unto me. The whole land is made desolate because no man lays it to heart. It would be corrected. And so the Lord brought judgment, serious judgment upon the people of God. And again, you see the term, it's in your margin of the Bible in Ezekiel 16, verse 6. It's in the word polluted. Ezekiel 16, verse 6. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted, and consider that this is what is being donned to the Son of God, treading underfoot, polluting him by our actions. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted, margin, trodden underfoot, in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. So, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who's trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted, esteemed it so, esteemed the blood of the, what, new covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, common blood, and has done despite, damage in a sense, to the spirit of grace. If the natural elect people of God received such serious judgments from the Lord for despising Moses' law, what shall the end of them be that receive the gift of everlasting life? The imposition of new affections, new minds, and a whole new manner of life apart from sin. Well, they should expect a much sorer punishment than they. Now, I want you to notice something here. Paul isn't touching on the issues of lying and murmuring, complaining, fornicating, drunkenness, busybodies, tongue waggers, murderers, and so forth. He's talking about people that are forsaking the assembly. That's how great this matter is. Presumptuous sin, to set it not, to despise Christ and what he's done for us so that we come into the full terms of the new covenant. He's given us life, mind, affections for him, and yet we'll put it off to satisfy the lust of our flesh. Judgment's coming. Now, look, the world's worse than we are. Okay, well, they ought to be. I'm not sure that's like that so discerned anymore, divided. The church has become so worldly. But the world is way different than we are. And they don't seem to bear the same thing. That's right, they don't. They don't bear the same judgments that we... Theirs is coming. And it's eternal. It's sudden, it's over. When's ours? It's now. It's now. Brethren, the idea is... while we might not be walking lockstep with the world, we might not necessarily be walking lockstep with Christ. He goes on in verse 30. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me. I will recompense, I'll reward, I'll repay, saith the Lord. And again, what's he say? It's what he's telling the Hebrew brethren. The Lord shall judge his people. Brethren, you know it's true. The Lord has a right to inflict a retaliatory punishment upon them that transgress. He does. He has a right. Paul, in this text, he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Read that. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 through 38. This applies to the people of God. He's not talking to the Gentiles. He was talking about Israel and to them. And in our text, he's not talking to the world. He's talking to his people, churches of Jesus Christ. There in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Judgment's coming, it's on the horizon. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he sees that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. And he shall say, where are their gods? Their rock in whom they trusted. They turned to those instead of turning to the true and living God for comfort and for strength. Wrong. Where is this? Which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. And what they found out, there wasn't any. And the Lord brought them judgment for their presumption against the Lord. This wasn't directed to the enemies of Israel, but to the people of Israel. Directed to the people of God that had become contrary to the will of the Lord for them. And by citing this text, Paul, through the Spirit of God, would have his Jewish brethren, the believing brethren, to consider what they're doing. Could it be that they're in their hearts, they're so negligent? That was one of the things he told them earlier. Warned them against. That they were so negligent. So lacking in understanding. So dull in their hearing. So hardened in their hearts to continue to act in a manner that is like unto an unbelieving Israel. And as the Lord judged his natural people, because he's faithful under the old covenant, he shall certainly judge his spiritual people according to the same faithfulness under the new covenant. Israel was the nation where judgments of the Lord fell for crimes that were less than their neighboring countries. All the nations around was less, but he judged them. And it's true for us. The world is in a far worse condition than the churches of Christ, but judgment, Peter says it like this. In 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. It begins here with us, the people of God that have assembled in his name, called by his name. And notice, and if it began at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? You know, theirs is coming. So Paul says to them in verse 31, it is true. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. These knew precisely what Paul was saying. And they were all quite familiar with their Jewish history. So he says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, enlightened, you endured a great fight of afflictions. The Lord, by his grace, if it's not so, it could not be, had enlightened the minds of these dear brethren, as he does everyone that comes to faith in Christ. Especially so, though, if I can make this point, the Spirit of God works in a way to give discernment and understanding of the Scriptures within the context of a New Testament church. We must be in this place to be taught the truths of Christ in a proper way, systematically. That is necessary. I believe that's what the Scriptures lead us to understand. Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that ye may know. See, that's the purpose for them being enlightened. It's so that we might know him. Why be enlightened if we will not know him? We're frustrating the very purpose of God for us. Now, this refers to the time for them after they were illuminated, a time when Christ had revealed himself to their hearts. As a whole, they saw the sufferings they endured at the hands of their kinsmen who had rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Christ told them about what would happen earlier, even during his earthly ministry. He told them that their own brethren would hate them as such. In John 16, verses 1 through 4, and this was their experience. And he's saying, remember this. See that. Look at it. Look at the evidence. You suffered a great fight of afflictions. These things have I spoken unto you, Jesus saying, that you should not be offended, that you might not stumble at this when it comes your way. It's coming. He's warning them. They shall put you out of the synagogues. But I'm a child of Israel, he's saying. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm born in the lineage. I have this. But for faith in Christ, they'll put you out of the synagogues. The time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he doeth God's service. And I'm telling you, that was already going on. It began early on in the Acts, church history, and it's going to heat up even more so in just about 6 or 7 years after this book was written, AD 70. You know what took place there. They'll put you out of synagogues. The time comes when they kill you will think they're doing God's service. These things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I said to you that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you, but now I am his. That was their experience. That was this brethren's experience here that Paul was writing to. And it really does happen to, I think, pretty much every child of God at some point in life. The Lord doesn't save everyone in a family. There are some that even say they know the Lord and they don't act like they're friends of Christ, and they hate the doctrine they hear. There's a division. The Lord didn't bring peace. Well, Matthew chapter 10, read verse 34 through 36. We all have something of this experience because we had believed in Christ. In Matthew 10, 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. So many people think it's quite different. And he'll explain it. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Why? Simply because they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul points this out by them, and he says, remember that? Remember what happened early on in your experience? After you were illuminated? Remember that? Remember the former days? He wanted to remember the struggle that they went through when they first came to Christ. They did endure a great fight of afflictions. There was a great contest of sufferings. Would they throw it all away now and turn back in view of the things that they know to be true, turn back to a system of religion that is other than new covenant? Did they suffer these things for nothing? Would they just give it up? And it didn't mean that they didn't know the Lord. But people it seemed like sometimes something's been going on in their mind and in their heart for some time. And it just seems to reach a point where they say, that's it, I quit. Well, we'd all do it if it weren't for the grace of God. But there's something just really conniving in our hearts. We just kind of, instead of dealing with certain things that set us back, instead of dealing with it, we keep putting it away, moving it off, and then one day, it's like we've had enough, and it's over. Did they suffer this for nothing? And they were true children of God. Part of this, notice here in verse 33, that suffering, that great affliction of suffering, partly while you were made a gazing stock, a spectacle. They put you out in front of everybody, mocked you. They reproached you. You were a spectacle, both by reproaches. They blamed you. They pretty much blamed the Christian for just about everything. I think history says that Nero blamed the Christians for burning down Rome. Partly while you're made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. And partly while you became companions of them that were so used. In other words, you also suffered for your love and care for me. That's what Paul's leading them to. Just that. Helping another Christian with the things that he needs to do his ministry, if you will. They suffered. They did that. They suffered on account of that. Notice, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, chains. Now we have an idea how late the letter is written. Paul's in chains in Rome. You had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Now, brother, I know Brother King's been on this too recently. You can't outgive God. No. It's right to always help those that need help. There's a bunch of shysters out there. I hope that's not a bad word, but I think you know what I mean. They're fixated to just get money and fostering some sort of a program that they have going on. They want everybody to contribute to that. But is there really a need? Is there really a need? If you see that, help them. And what are you doing? You're putting away treasures in heaven. Yeah. It's not stuff up there. You know what it means to me? That one day Jesus is coming and he's bringing his reward with him. And he's going to reward you for your faithfulness. And part of that includes this, helping others. They did that. And it's almost like some of them are throwing it all away and what they've done in just a little bit and going back, forsaking Christ in a manner of faith in him, to walk of faith. They genuinely have in heaven a better and enduring substance where moth can't eat it and it can't corrupt. It's kept there by him. Peter says so also in his letter. They helped the Apostle Paul in his sufferings, and he suffered. Sometimes he was destitute. He didn't have enough to keep warm. And you see that in his final letter in 2 Timothy. He lacked things and even had asked Timothy, if you would, to be sure to bring the cloak. Cloak when you come. I could sure use a simple comfort. And if the Lord allowed, Timothy did bring it to help him in his suffering, even in physical sufferings. Would they turn back to a former manner of life, forsake Christ and the fellowship of his people? So he says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, your boldness. You had the boldness before to step forward for Christ. Cast it not away, which has a great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience. You need to learn to wait. We don't get everything right off the bat. And we may not get anything, some of this, until after. You have need of patience, endurance, in order that after you've done the will of God, after you've done the pleasure of the Lord, you might receive the promise. Promise of what? There's an inheritance that he's promised. He said so in chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. For this cause, Jesus Christ, here, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, so he took care of that by his death, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. It's there for the faithful. Peter says something like this. It says similar in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election this kind, firm, sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. Don't you give up. Suffer the things that are to be suffered. Be patient. Wait on the Lord's work. For in this way, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, here we come to the whole idea of turning away from the assembly as New Testament saints. For yet a little while, be patient, and he that shall come will come and not tarry. He's coming. We know that to be true. Let me just read this next. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, withdraw from what? From living by faith. If any man draw back, Paul says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. There is in all of us, please hear what I'm going to say. There is in all of us the potential to withdraw from following after Christ. Don't deceive yourselves. And withdrawing from the brethren If you've been here any length of time at all, you know that to be true. And you know well to resist that, to put it away. You know when you start having those senses that you need to do something or you're going to get caught up in what you don't want to be caught up in. You have to arrest the mind. You have to set it up on the Word of God. You have to change the way you feel. And that starts with your mind. There is that potential in every Christian. But those that will withdraw, Paul disapproves. You would disapprove. I would just, it's always been a grievous thing to watch people. They don't even know what they're doing and they pull away. You can't help them. They've made their mind up and they go. We don't approve of it. And here's an important point. As children of God, we can only apostatize to a certain extent. And that's what he shares here. Notice, we are not of them who draw back unto destruction, perdition. It means destruction. Praise the Lord. It's called the eternal security of believer. It's not something we just made up. It's in the Bible. For the genuine child of God, drawing back is to withdraw from a life of faith. That's what's meant here. To draw back is to draw back from a life of faith. And drawing back comes at a price. It costs them who will not walk by faith because it is sin. It's presumption, knowing better and doing this. And that sin is judged. If we continue to live the rest of our lives in this condition, it's going to cost us something, brethren. A big price. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. Yeah, we've heard our elder brother say this. We've heard others say this as well. I understand that. You know, if I ever fall away, drag me back in. Do everything you can to get me back. This is such a horrible sin. What a miserable rest of the life that we would live without Christ in this respect. Living, having the joy, the comfort of the Scriptures, always having a guilty conscience, always expecting judgment, and it will come. It costs us something when we leave from following Christ. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, remains, continues, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. And that's really what Paul's saying here. Yet so as by fire, he's going to be put to it. In 2 John verse 7 and 8, take heed to the doctrine, brethren. It's very important. And that comes out here. 2 John 7 and 8, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come into flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Don't fall for the deceivers' false doctrine. Be careful, because it costs you. Terrible. These brethren, and we cannot withdraw from having everlasting life. But we can withdraw from a life of faith and expecting to be rewarded at the coming of Christ. As we brought in a lesson in Numbers chapter 22, which introduces us to the false prophet. Remember that false prophet Balaam? Though the children of God cannot be cursed, remember that? They can be corrupted. You see that? That's here. That's what this is all about. Be warned. Paul spends this a good half of the chapter on warning them and trying to recover some from their error. There was one man that we have as an example that drew back into perdition, and that was who? And he was not one of the Lord's. He was called the son of perdition. Who? Judas. He didn't know the Lord. And we expect anything from him. But that won't happen to a child of God. We're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them. And now we have the description of these. That believe to the saving of the soul. That's us. The children of God. If you know Christ, it's terrible that we would fall away from assembling with the Lord's people. But we cannot not be the children of God. We have believed to the saving of the soul. Faith in these proves they are the children of God. Faith isn't a cause of everlasting life, but it is an evidence of it. And these Hebrew brethren, if they had truly believed in Christ, were forever the children of God. It can't be changed. That's the same for us. The message of this chapter says, having boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, meaning by his death, based on what he did for us on the cross, and having a great high priest over the house of God, we should what? Draw near with those real affections, with a full proof of faith, with the guilt and filth of sin put away, holding fast an unwavering profession of our faith and considering one another to provoke unto love and good works. And as you see the day approaching, encouraging one another where in these gatherings. Don't fall into what this is, presumptuous sin, and forsake Christ and the fellowship of his church. And by this, trample underfoot the Son of God and despise the Spirit of grace. The just what? Shall live by faith. They believe to the saving of the soul. Is that me? Is that you? Does that speak of you as well? If it does, then let's continue this walk with him and with one another until we all stand. And one day we're going to. In a very little while, in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Live for him. Look, you haven't done what he says of some. You're here. Even those that can't be with us, you're with us. The assembly, you've not forsaken. But be warned, we're all afflicted with that potential. Don't let anything build up. Let her go and follow Christ. Live a life of faith. There's nothing. There's no sacrifice that provides for a child of God to continue living in sin. Live to the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your attention.